There is a verse to Sweet Hour of Prayer that we didn't sing. It talks about when passing through the air, I'll say, farewell, farewell, Sweet Hour of Prayer. And that will happen. We will rise to meet the Lord. He will raise us up. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Speaking of Sweet Hour of Prayer, we've been teaching through the Lord's Prayer for his disciples in Matthew 6. And you might remember that it is a comprehensive prayer in such a few words. And the Lord Jesus gives his commentary on it and dwells on forgiveness. That we are to be forgivers, that those who are born again are forgivers. We turn things back to the Lord. We give it over to him. We cannot forgive as he forgives. When Jesus forgives, it's forgiven forever. Truly, when we forgive, it's temporal, and it may be forgiving someone who is not going to be with the Lord forever. But thank the Lord for his forgiveness for our debts, and they are great. We're going to pick up today after that prayer and the Lord's commentary. We'll be in verse 16, and we're going to go through verse 21. We'll be looking at fasting and also our treasures in heaven. Let us read God's word. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has said these words, instructing the disciples and us how to walk with you, how to know you, how to see you, Lord, in this life and in eternity by grace. Father, we do ask you to guide us in your word. Help us to hear it, to receive it, to not forget it, and to walk in it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the book of Matthew. We know that book ends in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And really all of the book is moving toward that end. And we have this sermon, the first sermon, not that Jesus preached, he'd already been preaching, but the first sermon that we have declared here in the book of Matthew. And we know that from chapter 5, and of course there were no chapter divisions, but there are, you can see things kind of moving through the sermon as Jesus preached it, that he gave us certainly the blessings of Christians, the Beatitudes, the things that he has blessed all Christians with and made us salt and light in the earth. He corrects the law that needed to be corrected. The Pharisees had completely run over it in many ways and rewritten it, and the Lord corrects it. One of those corrections is a matter of the heart. They thought they weren't shedding blood on the ground, so they weren't murdering, and Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, you've already committed murder. And so Jesus was pointing to the heart, that our walk with him is a heart religion. It's not external, as the Pharisees were really delighting in it being, and as we read in our passage here, they love to do things outwardly and have people look at them rather than inwardly looking to the Lord. And we came to chapter 6, and he deals with three aspects of the Christian life: charitable deeds in the first part, our prayer life, fasting, and then of course he will develop those things in the latter part of this chapter, the next one being our treasures in heaven. And as one preacher that I was listening to recently, Stuart Olliott, he said, Jesus was not teaching us how to become Christians in the Sermon on the Mount. We find that in many other places. He was teaching Christians how they are to walk with him. And we come to this matter of fasting, and you notice the Father, it says, what the Father sees in secret, he will reward openly. I don't know if there's anyone fasting here today. That's a good thing. You know, if you were coming here with ash on your face or something like that and looking all sort of sad, I'd wonder, why are you doing that? But it is a private matter before the Lord, as the Lord has stated. And you notice he doesn't really give a lot of details about what fasting is, how you should do it, how long you should do it, parameters for doing it. He really talks about what fasting, what you're not to do in fasting. And so we're going to look at three things here regarding fasting. What not to do in fasting, what fasting is and is not. It's almost two things in one there. And then when to fast. So what not to do in fasting? Well, the Lord Jesus said that clearly, didn't he? Let's read it again. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. So there's some details we have. In other words, look natural. Look like you did last week. And so they don't know what's going on. So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So very clearly, we see what we're not to do. And this is the same as with our charitable deeds, with our prayer life. It's not for outward show. And as I was studying even prayer, how do we pray in public? Well, it's not in such a way with long prayers and embellishing things so people say, whoa, what a prayer was that. But there's something of, we're all just praying to God. We're praying privately to the Lord, and the one who's leading us is simply a vocal point of praying things that we would all pray, praying for our own hearts, for sinners, for the saving health of our children, on and on. But we do it under the Lord, and we want to see him reward us openly. So the Lord teaches very clearly what fasting and what we're not to do in fasting. Well, what is fasting and what is it not? What is fasting? Martin Lloyd-Jones defines it in this way. And children, there's a word in here I will define for you. So I'll read his definition, and children, listen for that word that I define. Fasting means an abstinence from food for the sake of certain special purposes, such as prayer or meditation or the seeking of God for some particular reason or under some exceptional circumstance. Children, the word abstinence simply means not eating food. And so this definition is simple. Fasting is not eating food so that you might seek the Lord, especially for some important purpose. Now, the Lord Jesus, later on in the book of Matthew, is going to be approached by John's disciples. And they're going to say, you know, the disciples of John, we fast often. Why are your disciples not fasting? They just seem like they're always having a meal. And the Lord Jesus said, they have the bridegroom here. I mean, the wedding feast is sort of a little ahead of time here, and we're feasting. They're joying that I'm in their presence. But the time will come when the bridegroom, Jesus, will be taken away from them. And then in those days, they will fast. Now, one of the commentators points out that we're in a time now where Jesus, well, he's still here with us, is he not? We rejoice in that. We have joy unspeakable and full of glory, but there's a sense he's not here with us. And Cornelius knew this. We know that in the book of Acts, Cornelius gave himself to 4 days of fasting. And so it's not that fasting is not spoken of in the New Testament. It's spoken of quite a bit in the Old Testament, prayer and fasting. In the New Testament, it's very interesting to note that when you come to the epistles, Paul, then you have James, then you have Peter, and you have John, none of them command fasting. As I was reading today about in the book of Colossians, that we're to, if we're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. He mentions all the things we're to put off and all the things that he put on. Well, we wouldn't maybe have been surprised if he didn't say put on fasting. He didn't. Now, certainly we're commanded to pray without ceasing. But Jesus didn't say fast without ceasing. We'd all perish, of course. Or how many times are you fasting? He simply said when you fast. And so you notice in the definition, Lloyd-Jones points to special occasions. We know that in the Old Testament, you know that Nehemiah, he was brokenhearted that the walls were tumbling down in Jerusalem. And here he is off in, he's off in Babylon. And so he's praying about this. He's fasting about this. And of course, the Lord answered his prayer as the king said, why are you so sad? And he was fearful when the king asked him that, because you don't get fearful around kings, because the cupbearers, well, they're a dime a dozen, right? You just hand the cup after you drink of it. If you die, we get another one. So he's fearful because the king's asking, why are you sad? You haven't been sad before. And so he shoots up a prayer. Then he tells the king, we got a problem in Jerusalem. How'd the Lord answer his prayer and fasting? Oh, by the way, you're going to go and you're going to rebuild the wall and I'm going to pay for it. That was the answer to his prayer and fasting. But it was a special occasion. He's very concerned. And then you move on through the scriptures and you come to Esther. Esther is in an amazing book that doesn't even mention God. God is all through it. His sovereignty is right there. And you read the book and you find out that Haman wants to exterminate all the Jews. And Mordecai says, Esther, you need to go before the king. He's your husband, right, by the way. She says, but he hasn't had me in there for 30 days, and you don't just walk into the king's presence. I mean, he slices off people's heads for just showing up unannounced. And so she asked the folks with her, let's fast for 3 days. And certainly there was prayer with that. And of course, you know the answer to that. The Lord delivered the Jews, special occasion. So we also have Anna in the New Testament. She was a widow. And it says of her that she spent much time in fasting and prayer. And what was she fasting and praying about? Who knows? Maybe the coming of the Messiah, and she got to see him. So it's fasting is this, not eating to give ourselves to prayer for a special circumstance. So what is it not? Fasting is not a form of Christian flagellation. Children, what is flagellation? That's beating yourself or inflicting pain upon yourself, thinking that if I just pain myself, well, I really deserve to be beaten anyway for my sins, but somehow this will impress God. He really means business. She really means business. Look how they're afflicting themselves. And look how they're fasting. Fasting is not for us to show our pain before God. It's not that at all. Simply giving ourselves specially to prayer. Fasting is not meritorious. What do I mean by that? You're not earning a place with God more closely than Jesus has provided in the gospel. You're as close to God as you can get now in Christ. And so you're not earning this special place. It's not merit. It's simply something that God has given. Animals don't sit around and say, I'm going to fast and pray. This is us, made in the image of God, purchased by Christ. I want to give myself to more prayer. I'm not going to give myself to eating. It's almost like, how can I eat? I have got to pray about this. And so you give yourself to prayer and fasting. Fasting is not a standard calendar item. Now, in the Old Testament, there was one commanded fast on the Day of Atonement. Everybody knew when that day came, that's a day of fasting. And so you fasted that day. In the New Testament, there are no commanded days. Now, you know, the Pharisees, they like to put 2 days on the week, and they fasted twice in a week, and they bragged about that. Even prayed about it, one man in the book of Luke. We don't have that. You know, and there are times where, why would you be fasting? It's a time of rejoicing. But then there are those times of very grave difficulty, grave concerns where we need to give ourselves to prayer and fasting. And then we need to state that fasting may not be for everyone. Why would that not be so? Well, there's individuals who have medical conditions that they better really talk to their doctor before they stop eating, because their food is their life in a sense. Diabetics, others with other conditions. And so that is something to consider. And so fasting is not afflicting ourselves. It's not meritorious. It's not a calendar item. When to fast. It's amazing how the Lord says this. When you fast, but do it in secret. That means nobody may know. I mean, Anna had it pretty easy there in the sense that I'm a widow, no husband, maybe that I'm older, no children around. I'll just fast today. Can't fast tomorrow because I'd have to eat then. And it's very quiet. Nobody had to know about it. The Spirit knew about it. He put it in the Scriptures. I'm sure she wasn't bragging about it. But I believe the Lord's able to lead us, to lead you. I think it's very difficult for a wife. She's got all these children begging for food. Well, how do you go fasting? The Lord knows. And men have to go to work, and they have to have strenuous work, and they would be cheating their employers if they didn't have all the strength that they should have because their knees are weak. And so it's a matter of the Lord leading you and the time he could lead you and the amount of time. We know that when Saul died, this is King Saul, and he had men who'd served with him, and they were greatly grieved when he died, and they fasted. This is in 1 Samuel 31. They fasted for 7 days. This is serious mourning before God. Not that David wasn't mourning, but David and his men heard of the same. Saul had died, Jonathan had died. It says they fasted until the evening, one day. And so both of them are mentioned in the Scripture. How do I do this? Well, the Lord is able to lead you, able to provide the time, place. And it's interesting, it says in Exodus 34:28, that Moses went up on the mount and he ate neither bread nor drank water for 40 days. You realize that was supernatural, because it's a known fact that really 3 days could put someone to death, and most people can't live longer than a week without water. So don't try to do that. Can my fasting, can I drink with that? Apparently the Scriptures say you should and could. When it says Jesus fasted for 40 days, it doesn't say he did not drink water. I would not be surprised if it was not a supernatural way, just as Moses, but it doesn't say that. And so, you know, it's marvelous that this teaching on fasting, it's not, we can make legalism out of it. When have you fasted last? You know, and make the people of God think, oh no, God is angry with me because I'm not fasting. Well, no, you might be feasting with Jesus. You might be rejoicing with Jesus, and that's a wonderful thing. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But then when you fast, make sure it's unto the Lord. So we've considered some facets about fasting, what not to do in fasting, what fasting is and what it is not, and when to fast. Let's move on now to the next section in the Lord's Sermon. Let me remind you here, Jesus is still talking about how do you walk with me? And of course it's interesting, the Bible usually talks about prayer and fasting. That's the exact order that he put. He spoke on prayer, spoke on fasting, and now he's talking about our lives. What are we going to do with them? He says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's so easy in this country where even if you're poor, you can get funds from the government and have something in a bank account. We're in a very wealthy country in that sense. We have poor people. Understand that. We have people with zero bank accounts, maybe looking for the next meal, hand to mouth. But we have a lot of funds. And we oftentimes think, well, this is only talking about what am I going to do with my dollars? That's part of it. That's a small part of it, I'd say. your life is the most valuable thing you have. It's not your bank account. It's who you are. It's what you have. It's your thoughts. It's what you are valuing. And what you put in your values, that's where you're going to spend your time and your thoughts. And think about your prayer life. Does God see your prayer life? Well, he says he's going to reward you openly. When? You always have to see the answers to prayer in this life? No. You might see them from heaven in your children's life or your grandchildren's life, and the Lord's rewarding you openly in that. So, what is this passage not saying? First, it is not saying that we must all give ourselves to a vow of poverty. I mean, didn't the Lord Jesus say to the rich young ruler, go and sell all that you have? And I can see some preachers saying, well, why haven't you sold all that you have and given them to me? Or given to the ministry or whatever. No. If you study that passage, that man had many riches and he loved them. And Jesus gave him all the commandments. He says, how may I have eternal life? And Jesus said, well, keep all the commandments. And Jesus quoted the second table of the Ten Commandments, but left off one. Do not covet. Because he knew that man was covetous. And so the man went away very sad because he was covetous. And he was serving, as Matthew says in this chapter, he was serving man money or mammon instead of God. And so Jesus wasn't saying everyone must go ahead and sell everything you have and everyone be just as poor as everybody else. It's not a vow of poverty. 2 Corinthians 12:14 says, now for the third time I'm coming to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Did you hear that? Parents are supposed to lay up for the children. Oh no, Johnny's first tooth is coming in and it's crooked. We better start saving for the braces. Seriously, because that's expensive. You ever been to the orthodontist? It's an investment. It's a good investment. Thank the Lord my father did so. But we have the scriptures telling us the parents should be laying up for the children. So it's not wrong to have savings. Second, this is not saying that a person cannot have personal savings. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, I say in Louisiana, and understand this, air conditioning is a great luxury. But I often say, we may not eat, but we will be cold. We will be cooled. I mean, we, and who knows how much our lifespan has been expanded for that. I think it may have been. But still, there are things that we have to have some savings for. When that air conditioner goes out, those air conditioning guys like money for the new air conditioner, and it's not a little bit. And so we may be hot. We know what it's like when a hurricane comes through, and we have those 3 days of sweat. But I guess we can think of all of our brothers around the world who are sweating, and maybe we'll have to do without for a while. But we should, as parents, as fathers, be laboring so that our household has the things that it needs. So this is not saying that a person cannot have personal savings. Third, this passage is not declaring that the Christian community must be a communistic society where equal outcomes must be forced and no one can have any more than the other. Did you hear what I said? That's the philosophy of some. They'll dress it up, this great socialism that we need to have. And they'll say, well, even the Christians were socialists. They had everything in common. Go back and read the context. Back in the early chapters of Acts, there was tremendous persecution. People's houses were being ripped away from them. People were dying, and people could not survive unless the Christian, who did have a house, said, hey, listen, I've got extra land. Barnabas did this. I'm going to sell this extra piece of land I've got. I'm going to invest it in the church. And as they say among the Hispanics, mi casa es tu casa. My house is your house. This could happen in our church. Someday, the persecution may be so great, some of us may lose houses, and we will say that to one another. My house is not mine. You come live with me. But that's what was happening. And it was not forced, as a communistic society does. It is grace. It's God working in the hearts. Jesus has died for me. He's given everything for me. I have everything in heaven. Here my brother has need. How can I not give to this need that he has? So this is not a Christian communistic community. This is a community of people who love each other, who will lay down their lives for each other in grace as needed, when needed. Fourth, this passage is not saying that one cannot work for a profit. Lydia was a seller of purple. One paraphrase translation says purple fabric, but whatever it was something that she could obtain that was valuable, and she could make a profit. A profit so good that she had a home that when Paul and Silas and Luke needed a place to stay after they saw her, said, come over to my house. My house is big enough that we can do this honorably. And so it's not wrong to have a profit. Fifth, this passage is not saying that one cannot leave an inheritance. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. I mean, nobody would, even the world might say, well, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children. And the Lord says, no, even his children's children. So this is something you would have to be thinking about as a man. I'm going to be gone. And you could spiritualize this and say, well, you need to leave a legacy of gospel truth. Well, that's true. That is the inheritance I hope every man leaves, but I think he's being more concrete here because the next part of the verse says, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. The material possessions of the sinner, he's going to lose those. They won't even go to his children's children. And the righteous who work hard, they're going to be given that fund, those funds, so they might have an inheritance for their children's children. So we have all these different ways that this is not, Jesus is not commanding here. So then what is the Lord commanding? He's commanding that all that we own and all that we are be committed to the Lord, that our treasure be the eternal things of his kingdom and not the riches of the earth. You understand this is all flammable. Everything is going to burn up. There was a flood, flooded the whole world. That was the first judgment. He's promised he's not going to do that again. The rainbow tells us that every time. But he has not promised he will not burn up the earth, because he will. So all these things that people cling to and gush for greed with, it's going to be gone. You can't take it with you. And so how are you going to use it in this kingdom? How are you going to invest your life? Remember I said we think in terms of money? Well, we'll look about that a little bit later in terms of our funds. But think about Lazarus, the one who laid at the gate and the dogs licked his sores. Put yourself there. Okay, the dogs are coming by, they're licking your sores. He's kind of happy about that because the sores are pretty bad. And what did he have for dinner that day? The rich man had some crumbs, sloughed them off, said, oh, give them to that poor man out there. Wouldn't send him the steak that he had left over, just give him the crumbs. What did that man have to lay up in heaven? Well, we're still talking about what he did. And the Lord Jesus said, well, Lazarus, I put you in a really tough spot, but there were probably thousands of messages preached about you, and thousands of Christians became content with what God has given them, because they got a lot more than you had, and you are in heaven with me. I'm rewarding you openly. We don't know. He's not talking about what's in your pocketbook only. He's talking about your life and all the gifts and talents and time that you have. Where are you investing it? Are you investing it in things that are of no value? And it's a very godly thing to change a diaper. You're doing that for Jesus. You're maybe singing a lullaby, singing a verse to that child, and you'll raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is hard work. It's 18 years plus of caring for a person on one level or another. And the Lord sees all that. And he is going to reward you openly in this life with a godly child or an appreciative child or whatever the child is. The child might be wayward. He will reward you. And in heaven, we don't know what that's going to look like. We don't know what the rewards are going to look like. They're certainly all earned by Christ, are they not? Every good work you will ever do was ordained by the Lord before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 2:10. There's nothing to brag about. That's what Pharisees do. We humbly say, Lord, we've only done what you've commanded us. That's what Jesus said that we would say. So what are our treasures in heaven that we have already purchased by Christ? You have treasure in heaven. You have a Father who loves you and sent his Son to die for you. You have a Savior crucified for all your sins, who washed you and cleansed you and keeps you by his grace moment by moment. You have the Holy Spirit given as an ever-present comforter, teacher, and guide. What value is that? Infinite. What shall it profit a man? He gains the whole world and loses his own soul. And what profit do we have in Christ? The riches, eternal riches, not to be measured. We have an eternity with the Lord, never to leave his presence. We have a heaven and an earth that he's going to create, wherein there only dwells righteousness. We have an imputed righteousness that can never be removed by the enemy's accusations. We have eternal ages with the saints in glory and with the Lord. We have riches of grace immeasurable in Jesus Christ forever and ever. These are the riches you already have. But the Lord then commands, as he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal. Inflation deflates. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, it is there. There your heart will be also. And so if you're investing your life in things that are not the treasures in heaven, where's your heart going to be? Those are our idols that, remember, at the end of 1 John, he has that, what I call the stinger on the end. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. Paul likes to end with grace be to you and peace and things like this. That's wonderful. We love that. But John says, boy, I better make sure I get this in. Keep yourselves from idols. Those are the things we invest our mind and our life in that are really, they're going to be burned up. There's no value in them. And you know what those are. The Spirit of God can show you what that is. And we can have false conceptions of this. I'll just share with you one of my false conceptions. That if I became the coach of my son's baseball team, I really ought to be reading scripture to him or something like that. Man, I could have preached the gospel to a bunch of baseball players. And I could have had my son, see that his father is laying down his life for him and listen to the gospel more clearly and readily when we got to those things, maybe after a baseball game. Who knows? And by the grace of God, the Lord used Fred Malone, used Bill Askell to help sure my son got to play high school football, Silliman. We went to every game, videoed most of those games, and I think God used that. My son was not saved until he was 22. You can ask him about how the Lord did that. It's glorious salvation. But I thank the Lord he let me recover from that ungodly thinking that if you're not always talking about the gospel with your children, you're really not. They want to see that gospel in your life. They want to see it sincerely, that do you really mean business and do you really love them? And so may the Lord help us invest in his kingdom, in our children, and we will see that in heaven. The Lord Jesus later says in this sermon that you cannot serve the things of God and the things of this earth, or mammon. And as we go next week, the Lord willing, further into this chapter, the Lord Jesus is really teaching us how to live our life. You have either treasure there, you have treasure here. Now, I mentioned that the scripture talks about for those who do have more than they need. They have savings. Maybe they have more than the savings than they need. Maybe they have an inheritance. They have more than inheritance they need. And their brother or sister has need. So it says over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? That ought to speak to us. I have something. My brother or sister is in need. It's not a luxury they wish they had. They're coveting. No, they have a real need. And I can provide that need. And if I say, and I've heard this said before, the Spirit's not leading me to do this. But God showed you they had a need. He commanded you to give to the need. He didn't say, wait for the Spirit to move you. The Spirit already showed, open your eyes to the need. You see what I'm saying? That individual was finding a way. As you remember, the Pharisees had this thing called Corban. We've got saved, and he said, Mom and Dad are getting old, and you know, they can't take care of themselves, but this money is reserved for the Lord. It's Corban. No, it wasn't. It was for their greed. That money was given to them extra to take care of Mom and Dad when they needed it. And they were defiling and changing God's commands. And so we have to be wise with what we have, but when God puts us in the place where we can be a blessing to a brother or sister, the Lord, you can't outgive God. We're not going to teach this thing, if you give, God will give you all this, health and wealth type thing, like if you give to the ministry this amount, God will multiply it tenfold. That's heresy. But I think of the woman who had the two mites. What'd she do with them? That's all she had. And she put it in the box. And the Lord Jesus said, well, she's given more than all these who had so much more and gave more than she. And I always, Caroline Williams writes stories like this. And I'd love for her to write a story about what happened to that lady the next day. Did she go without food? I'm sure Jesus saw this happen. I'm sure Jesus did something about it. Here you, ma'am, thank you so much for this illustration that I've given for all of time. Oh, by the way, you will be rewarded in heaven for this. How many thousands of sermons have been preached on the lady who gave those two mites? And so, you know, God is going to provide. Now, we come to 1 Timothy 6 that tells these things to those who have more than they need. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, in other words, that's their goal, how much can I make just because I like to see the numbers go up in my bank account? Can I beat this person? Can I be the wealthiest man in the world or on the block? But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition, because they take those funds and they begin investing in things that are foolish and wicked. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. Notice what happened. Their money caused them to stray from the faith in their greediness and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. They can repent, but the sorrows are there. Then later on down in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy 6, it says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, what is he saying there? Okay, you have these extra funds. You don't want to invest them in the world, but God's given you so that when you see some needs, God may use you to fulfill that. And you don't flag it. If you can do it anonymously, that's great. If you can't, they know about it. It doesn't have to be broadcast, but the Lord will manifest that, bless that openly. And he says, being ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Yes, in the world they pay this dividend. Does God have dividends? I think probably much better than they do down at the bank. And that's not saying you don't have a CD there that you've preserved for children or whatever. But when a rich person gives to a poor person, the Lord says in the Proverbs that he'll repay that. He could repay it in this life, but or he could repay it in heaven, however God would decide to do that. That they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, this is not saying that they might earn eternal life so that somehow they might have paid for it by giving. No. It's fellowship with Jesus, the eternal one, who is the giver. And this is an expression that Paul uses for Timothy, that he might lay hold of eternal life in this life. Walk with the Lord Jesus, the eternal one, and sense the glory to come, which is eternity, laying hold of it. And so when you give like this, you're giving like Jesus gave. It's more blessed to give than receive. And I guarantee you, the Lord has a way of rejoicing the heart that you are able to meet the need of someone else, and especially when you can keep it quiet. And maybe they don't know, but if they do, it's just between you and them, and your left hand doesn't know what your right hand just did. Proverbs 19:7 says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he gives, if not in this life, certainly in the next." So we've been able to consider two things that the Lord taught us in walking with him. If we find we need to fast, we fast and pray. We abstain from food for a time. If we need to lay up, and we do need to lay up treasures in heaven, as the Lord commanded, we pray that we can do that by his grace. It says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." In other words, they were suffering. These are the Jews suffering, wherever they might be suffering. This is the book of Hebrews written to them. "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." These are Jews who lost their goods. They were stolen from them, they were persecuted, and basically it's like they had nothing. And yet they were rejoicing because their eternal riches were still in heaven in perfect tact, and maybe more so that they were rejoicing in them. So we've seen today that fasting is a private matter before the Lord. We've also seen that to invest in things eternal by our life and by what we have is to value him and his kingdom, to treasure these things above where our treasure is, and there our hearts will be also. We must also remember that all these eternal treasures were purchased by the Lord Jesus on Calvary. You're not earning them. You're not exchanging this for that. It's the Lord showing you what Jesus was like, giving you a heart to give as he gave. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:9 as we close, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the eternal riches that we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is God, and that he laid down his life for us. We thank you that he is perfect man and understands everything we are going through, and is able to comfort us in every affliction, having been tempted in all points as we have been, yet without any sin whatsoever. Lord, we commit our hearts to you. We trust you to guide us to walk with you. You know the path that we are on, and you know that we need you every step of that way. We thank you that we can commit this week to you. Ask you to help us to know what you would have us to do, and we thank you that you've given us so clear commands and such great grace to be forgiven of all the commands we're not keeping. Lord, we pray for our children, that you would continue to save them, preserve them, and cause them to grow in grace and to protect them from the evil one. Help us to be those who are involved in that protection. Lord, we are thankful that we can commit all things to you. We ask you to forgive us of our sins, Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Adam.